Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take over what transpires in this room, and that you would do work in our hearts that only you can do. There's nothing we can generate by our wisdom or by our creativity that will be eternally lasting. Only you can create faith in us. Only you can forgive sins. Only you can cause spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And so it's our prayer that individually and as a church body, and in a way that would impact the community around us and even the world, that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously, welcome to Bethany Place, by the way. Obviously, things are a little bit different this morning. And some of our normal worship folks are out, and so they dug all the way to the bottom of the barrel and put me on the piano. And which was fun. I enjoy banging. That's what my mom called the way I played as I was growing up. She said, "Gene, quit that banging." I heard that a lot. But, you know, what are you going to say? I was already over there. So it's a privilege to actually stand up and look at you this morning and to be able to worship with you. But the focus of the message this morning is on worship. And so we're reserving a little time at the end. We're going to spend some time worshiping together at the end of the message. There's some questions that we need to return to regularly, that God's people and certainly churches need to return to on a regular basis, to keep making sure that we're answering these questions biblically and that we're not getting off track in some manner. So we need to ask questions like, why are we here? And you and I should ask ourselves individually, really on any given Sunday morning, why are we here? Why? What are we supposed to be about? And what has God called us to do? And as Christ followers in general and members of a church body in particular, what should we expect from one another? Over the course of the next 5 weeks, over the course of the month of August, we're going to revisit these questions and think hard about these things in the message time and in Sunday school. And I've been in some very robust conversations with the elders and with the pastors about these things. And I would encourage you to engage these questions, because when it comes down to, if we're going to summarize what God's calling us to be and to do, and you really start thinking about it, then how to do that simply, how to do that in a way that you can capture in just a few words so that you can remember it. I mean, in one sense, what God's called us to do is in this book. But, you know, in any given setting and any given conversation, you can't cover all of the book at one time. So there's a responsibility and a challenge for us as a church to think about who are we and what's God called us to do. So based on some key passages, most of you know that we've been saying around here, we believe that God is calling us to make disciples. Who make disciples? I've been thinking recently that, because I'm always tweaking with that statement, that maybe we should put on the end of that stations, of all the nations, because that's a key phrase that's in that passage in Matthew 28, verse 19, which we'll look at in a few weeks. But based on some key passages, we've broken things down to that statement. We believe God's called us to make disciples. Who make disciples? But that begs the question, and we shouldn't just assume that we know the answer, and we need to revisit the scripture to answer, what is a disciple? What is a disciple, and how in the world would we go about making one? Well, here's one definition. This isn't one I read anywhere else. It's just kind of how I've written it out here. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. It's a person who is literally following Jesus and learning from him how to love God and how to love people. A disciple is a person who is learning from Jesus how to love God and how to love people. And that sort of following has to lead toward obedience. In other words, it's not just an intellectual thing where you're learning things. It's a relationship that where none of us are perfect, but that we are actively seeking to submit ourselves to Jesus and actually doing what he says. Now, the only way that we can actually practically follow Jesus is by reading and studying and meditating on God's Word. And by the way, that doesn't mean just the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus. It is all God's Word. There is a very real sense in which the entire book, from the beginning to the end, is all the gospel. It's all the story of Jesus. And so all of it needs to be taken in. We follow Jesus by looking honestly and searchingly at God's Word and look at Jesus there and what he says for us to do. And that step, internalizing Scripture, is how we look at Jesus. And then we pray, relating to Jesus, and those two things, with the power of the Holy Spirit, generate spiritual progress. They generate spiritual growth. So Scripture intake, along with prayer, relying on the Holy Spirit, is the thing that can create spiritual progress and spiritual growth in us. And across this series, that understanding of what a disciple is and does, it undergirds everything else. We have to assume that that's what we mean when we talk about a disciple. But what we're going to talk about in this series then are what are the things that we are cooperating to do together to actually make those. And that word make comes right out of the Scripture. Jesus said we're to make disciples. And so there are five things. And I'm probably going to have to add a sixth. And again, we're just thinking about these, but right now we're looking at five: worship, tell, connect, serve, and give. But there's a sixth one that it's going to get incorporated in these, and there's overlap in all of these, but somehow I think I'm going to have to get a statement in there about learning and teaching and growing. It'll be mixed in here, but I'm wrestling with that. I want you to wrestle with that with me. I mean, this is serious business. This is the business of eternity. This is the business of whether people will spend eternity in hell or people will spend eternity in heaven with God. And so this is not a casual thing, and we need to be serious about this. Before I get into the specifics this morning, I just need to say one other thing. Those five words could be taken up by any church in one sense: worship, tell. And by tell, I'm talking about evangelism and missions. Worship, tell, connect, serve, and give. And so there's one other thing that I want to be clear about, and that is that we value the Scripture in this way, that we submit ourselves to the Bible as our authority. As you've heard me say, some of you have heard me say many times, a lot of books in my library, a lot of them. But there's only one of the, and well, about all of those books, I ask questions. What does it mean? What's it say? And about all of them but one, I'm also asking, is it right? But there's one book in my library that I don't ask that question about, because that book is examining me. I'm not examining it, not as to whether it's right or wrong. The Bible is the authority, not me, not my experience, not what anybody else says. So that needs to be laid down as well. But the first one of these things that we cooperate to do together is to worship. And I usually, which you've noticed, I usually prefer to preach from one passage of Scripture. I start and I stay there. But in this series, we'll be moving around. There's just no other way to do this. So I'm beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. So, first of all, we need to understand that we need to, anyone who's going to engage together as a church body, we need to Such a person needs to have experienced the first act of worship. You need to experience the first act of worship. And that first act of worship, I am calling the experience of salvation. It's when we express faith in Jesus and his work on the cross for our salvation. That act of submission, that act of faith, that act that says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." What we're aiming at is that people whose names are the people that we're counting on as members of this church body have been people who have had that experience. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I could have talked about this particular point from a lot of different places, but I wanted to go here just because I feel like it's a really good summary. This is speaking of the plight of every single human being who's ever walked on the face of the earth, and that is that all have sinned, as Paul said, and that sin separates us from God so that we have no connection. And there's only one way to fix that, and that is by God's grace, which he takes the initiative to give to us. Because if you were reading along in Ephesians chapter 2, the very beginning of it says, "For we were dead in our transgressions and sins." And so we would not choose, in our spiritual deadness, we're not physically dead, but before a person has been converted, before a person has had that initial act of worship, they're spiritually dead in their sins and are unable to trust God, unable to choose God, unable even to be aware that they need God. So there's only one way to fix that. And the way that a person then is brought into a relationship with God, God's part is grace. Undeserved mercy extended to us based on Jesus' death on the cross. And our role is faith. But it's not faith in our faith. It's not that we muster up the faith to trust God. There's a sense in which even the faith, it could not be awakened in us if God had not taken the initiative to pursue us with his grace. Something else that's important that he says in there, the phrase, "You have been saved," meaning that it's something that happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. When someone gets married, that's an event that happens in the past, but it better have a whole bunch of ongoing results. That affects everything beyond that. That's what the experience of coming to Christ is like. We have been saved in the past, but the emphasis in this text actually is moving on. Without this, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We're separated from God and can expect nothing other than the wrath of God. And no amount of our trying to be a good person can fix this. And so, as the text emphasizes, there is no reason for us to boast. There is this whole idea crushes our pride and generates humility. And thinking hard about this is really, really important. This past Monday, I woke up just kind of discouraged. It's not unusual, but just the spiritual, just so much spiritual battle and just a spiritual pouring out and emotional and physical. It's not unusual for me to wake up kind of bummed on Monday morning, and I have to wrestle through that. But I was aware that I was thinking about somebody being frustrated with me, and that discouraged me. But you may also have had this experience sometimes. When you know someone's upset with you and you don't have yet a chance to try to work through that with them, then you start doing imaginary arguments in your mind. And so I was beginning to get a little frustrated with the person that I knew was frustrated with me, all in my head. I didn't say any of this to them. But until I got to this, I get to my office and I get digging into this text, and I start thinking about the fact that my salvation is not based on my good works, nothing that I did. It's totally the grace of God, and so I have no reason for boasting. And this text, just studying this text in my office Monday morning, changed my attitude. It worked in me in such a way that I was not frustrated with this person any longer. Now, a lot of times, verses 8 and 9 get quoted on their own. For by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. But that by itself is, it shortens the gospel in an unhealthy way. And so that's why I added this last part. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God doesn't save anyone just for their own benefit. God redeems a person, brings them into his family, and it's always meant to then create, there are things that we do. In fact, God is like an amazing leader or an amazing manager who understands the task to be done and understands the workers that he has and the resources that they have, and very insightfully lays all of that work out for them so that when the employees show up, all they have to do is just to do what's already been laid out for them to do. So even our good works, in that sense, after we're saved, are not a cause for our boasting. We're just walking in what God has worked into us. Thinking about, though, this idea of our helplessness before God is something that we need to keep revisiting. Just like happened to me Monday. That I needed to revisit the gospel just to get my own head screwed on straight. And stories like this kind of helped me. Last November, a guy by the name of Pete Siebold survived a suborbit rocket crash. This is Virgin Atlantic, the company, the British company, is trying to create a commercial suborbit plane kind of thing that really wealthy people could pay to ride. And so, but they're still in the test pilot phase. Well, Pete Siebold and his co-pilot went up, but at about 50,000 feet, something went wrong, and the plane essentially began to fall apart around them, and his co-pilot died. But somehow Siebold survived, but he was falling from a height of 50,000 feet. Planes at 30, you know that. This is 50. I mean, essentially a zero oxygen environment. And he describes this, you know, in his fall. I mean, part of the time he's conscious, part of the time he's not. Some of the time he's aware of some pain, some of the time he is not. But a chute deploys, and somehow, miraculously, he survived that. And as I read about that story, it just reminded me of our state before we come to faith in God. I mean, there's sometimes when a person is separated from God and they got no awareness that they're missing God or that they're missing anything in their life. They're just they're as Paul says, they're spiritually dead. But then there are other times where there's a sense of pain. There's a sense of, you know, something is not right with me. This is and something's missing. Surely there's more to life than this. And this sense of helplessness, this sense of this man falling out of the sky is, I think, a reminder to us of is a picture of our complete inability to save ourselves. He had no hope of surviving if another process had not intervened to save him. He didn't even know part of most of it he slept through. We need to experience this first act of worship, recognizing we're totally dependent on God. And that happens when God awakens our need for him and we cry out to him saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We're enabled in these instances when we're frustrated, when we're longing for something more, when we're trying to do something to feel alive, or especially when we come to the place where we recognize there's something wrong with me. And when God opens our eyes to see, I've sinned against God and I'm not right with God. And in fact, if I were to go to heaven in this state, I would mess heaven up. And it's when we're in that state, when we have that sort of awareness of our sinfulness before God, that we can cry out to God for mercy and actually experience the grace of God. This is why Jesus died, because there was nothing we could do to fix ourselves. And so the cross pays for our sin, and we're forgiven
and restored. And as the New Testament says, when God looks at us after this happens, he doesn't see our sin, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So a disciple is a person who is following Jesus and learning from Jesus to love God and to love people. And first of all, that kind of person is a person who has experienced this first act of worship, to experience salvation. But secondly, we need to expect one another. And for us to be able to cooperate together to make disciples, we've got to commit to the primary gathering of the body. Unless you think I'm making that up, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, and the scripture's on the screen, but you should turn there in your own copy of the scripture as well. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there is a challenge in this text for us to do our best thinking, for us to ponder, for us to talk, for us to explore. How can we best? And the word there, the verb there, is a very strong word. It's spur. It's like the spur of a horse. It's a very strong one. How can we provoke? How can we spur one another on toward two things? Love. How can we spur one another on toward love? And how can we spur one another on toward good deeds? And think about this. I mean, the only way that the world is going to be able to see and to sense Jesus working in us is for those two things to be happening. And that gets into a little bit what we'll talk about next week. But if people far from God don't sense that our connection with Jesus is not creating love amongst us and love for other people and good works coming out of us, then we're going to have very little impact on our friends and family and neighbors and community if they don't see those kinds of things happening in us. Notice he also, the phrase, one another. It's very, very important. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. The New Testament really has no image, no imagination of a Christ follower somehow divorced from, separated from the vital experience of immersion in a local church body. And I think you would be hard-pressed to see how it's possible to be faithful to God without immersing ourselves in a church body. Because when the writer of Hebrews thinks about how are we going to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, how are we going to do that? One of the first things that comes to his mind is he says, okay, if this is going to happen, if we're going to do this, if we're going to see love and good deeds spurred on among us, then one thing you're going to have to address, one thing you're going to have to fix for this to work is that you're going to have to stop giving up meeting together as some already are. Some had already given up hope. And just out of busyness or out of frustration or disillusionment with churches, whatever it is, the writer of Hebrews says, you're not going to be able to address this unless you get engaged. One reason he would say there's not more love and more good works is because you're trying to do it by yourself. And God didn't build us that way. We do it in cooperation together. And we have a responsibility, according to this text, to encourage one another. That's your job and it's my job. And listen closely. I want you to hear this. Because I don't think we think about this. But your very presence, based on this passage of Scripture, and I would say I experienced this personally. Your very presence, when you are here, it is a net gain. If there were an encouragement meter that we could somehow look at, it goes up when you are here, and it goes down when you are not. You may think you are completely insignificant, that no one cares, no one bothers to notice whether you are here or whether you are not. But I am telling you, based on the Word of God, it matters. It matters when you are here and when you're not. It encourages other people, and you have a responsibility to do that. We are mutually accountable to one another. And he says you should do this all the more as you see the day approaching. It's just one of many places in the New Testament where we are moved to be motivated, to be driven by the reality that Jesus could return today. Some of us in this room, you wouldn't dream of going out of the house without an umbrella if the weatherman said it might rain. Some of us, me included, I wouldn't dream anymore of getting in my car and not putting on the seatbelt because you might have an accident. You probably won't, but this week was an exception for me. I was involved in an accident. I hit a deer on Powhite Parkway. Cool looking Jeep in the back with New York plates. That's my rental car. So I'm getting to tool around in a really cool Jeep for a few days. So, you know, you're probably not going to have an accident, but you strap that thing on anyway because you might, and you want to be ready for that. And so he says that one of the things that we need to do as followers of Christ is to not give up meeting together because Jesus could return at any moment. People's eternal well-being is in the balance, and we need to encourage one another. It's not just so that we'll feel better. It's so that we can make disciples who make disciples. It's football season. I'm excited about that. Some of you have got the days counted down until the games begin on Sunday afternoon, but it's just, you know, high school. A lot of high schools start practicing tomorrow. The Redskins started practicing this past week. And maybe one of the greatest college coaches, or at least has that reputation now, is Urban Meyer, the coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes. And he was able to lead them to win the national championship last year with his third string quarterback. Pretty amazing guy. And from what I can tell, I don't know all that much about him. But imagine this. Imagine that Coach Meyer recruited a high school graduate, and just amazing, amazing skills, and awarded him a full scholarship. But then he had no plan for him, no expectations for him beyond that. Just gave him the scholarship, and he got to come to school and enjoy all the perks of being a part of an elite college football program, but didn't ask him to come to practice, didn't ask him to do any of these other things. You can't even imagine, you can't fathom something like that happening. And in fact, a real football player, a person who wants to play, they want to be engaged, and so you wouldn't be able to keep them seated down. I didn't say that right in English, but listen to this. We have been given far, far more than a scholarship to an elite football program. We have been welcomed into God's family. And the problem of us being separated from God and deserving an eternity separated from God in hell has been erased based on no goodness on our part. And God calls us to engage. We cannot be faithful to God without engagement in a local church body. And all of us, I mean, I don't really know anybody anymore who's not busy. All of us get the same 168 hours. We do what we value. We do what we find most important. We are not helpless to our schedules. Now, I know that there's serious danger of legalism in this. And so I want to try to steer clearly of that. But I read an article. There's a guy that I follow that's written a number of books and writes a blog. His name is Kevin DeYoung. And he wrote an article about this about a year ago about this thing and some pretty pointed challenges that I just want to read to you, and then I'll stop meddling on this and move on to the last thing. He said, have you established church going as a habit in your family? That's question one. For instance, if going to church is in the category of, you know, I think I might go for a run this morning, or maybe I'll make French toast for breakfast today. I mean, if commitment to be engaged in church and in worship is at that level, then that's going to be way lower than what the New Testament expects of us. Number two, do you plan ahead on Saturday so you can make church a priority? I know a lot of people who stay up crazy late on Saturday night, and I know you don't do what I do, and so I wouldn't expect you to keep my schedule. But I mean, there's just no way that you can really faithfully engage in worship if you've only had 4 or 5 hours of sleep. And so God's call on us, if this matters, and I think it does, is that I know that it does, is that we arrange our schedule so that we're able to give our whole selves to this. Number three, do you make travel plans so as to minimize being gone from church? Now we live in an incredibly mobile society. My parents have grandkids in 2 states and many, many hours apart. And so to be able to see family, I'm very grateful when they come to see us, but I got to tell you, it's very difficult for me to get my mom and dad to stay here over a weekend because they got responsibilities in their own church body, and I can't get them to leave them. And my dad will be 80 next year, and mom will be something, I don't know, 74, something like that. And, you know, I can't even get them to come to church to hear their son preach. Maybe that's about something else, I don't know. But number four, are you willing to make sacrifices to gather with God's people for worship every Sunday? And number five, and he really gets pretty pointed here, and essentially saying, you know, if none of that, you know, if the answer to all that is no, I just come to church when I can, then his final question is, have you considered that you may not be a Christian? I mean, if you really have very little desire to be with God's people, that's a very serious issue. I'm not saying you're not going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Not going to church doesn't, you know what I'm trying to say. But it's a serious issue that needs to be addressed. We're aiming at making followers, who make disciples, and we can't do it alone. God didn't build us to do it that way. So we're disciples, we're learning from Jesus how to love God. First of all, we need to experience the initial act of worship where we come to Christ in the first place. Secondly, there needs to be a commitment to gathering with the body. And finally, we need to refresh our vision of worship. This comes from the text Kat read earlier in Psalm 95. It says, Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I want you to notice in the language of the psalmist here, because this is where this needs to get to. Our worship has to come to experience something of this. If not, it was just, we will absolutely creep into legalism. But I want you to see that there is a longing in the heart of the psalmist, just in those two simple words when he says, oh, come. There's some passion in there. You see, what God wants to do in us is to reveal himself to us in such a way, what naturally is meant to happen in a child of God, is that we learn to care about the glory of God so that we would see increasing numbers of people who worship God. The point is not that we try to be a great big church. It's not about our ego. It's about our desire and our hunger to see God's name honored. Praise, genuine praise, loves a party. It wants to see people honoring God and seeing God for who he is. The psalmist has seen something worthy, and he wants other people to see it and to experience it. And so he says, let us sing to the Lord. Genuine worship has to move beyond just singing things about God, and it's things expressed directly to God. And he says, we're making a joyful noise. That means different things to different people. And, you know, when I think of joyful noise, there's a whole set of, you know, there's something I imagine as to what great worship would look like. And that's probably different than what's in the head of my parents, for instance, and probably different than what's in the head of my son, who's 27. I mean, we're going to have differences in those kinds of things. But whatever it is, there's joy is joy. And we need to learn to pursue that together. And he says it's to the rock of our salvation. It's meditation, you know, especially from a New Testament perspective. It's meditation on the work of Jesus and meditating on what Jesus accomplished on the cross and thinking about that and looking at that, that provokes our worship. When we go back to remembering our predicament without God and seeing what God did to draw us to himself is what can create this kind of joy. It's what can create this kind of exuberance. It should create in us a sense of anticipation, a sense of energy. And so I'm going to ask you, is that your experience of worship? We can't blame it just on the people who are up here. Those folks, I did this for a long time and tried my hand at it again a little bit today, and we'll do some more of it in a minute. And these folks have a responsibility to be growing their own hearts for God and to do their best and to be sensitive to the various kinds of ways people look at worship and try to lead in light of all of that. But part of it is we bring a sense of anticipation to the table where we've meditated on God and we're increasingly amazed at the glory and greatness of God. And then when we come together, this collective sense of God is awesome would provoke that in us. Some of you like honey. Some of you like to eat honey. It's too sweet for me. I just can't quite bring myself to eat it. But there's a dramatic difference. There's a dramatic difference in me saying, I know that honey is sweet. I mean, I know it. And actually tasting it. Real worship is about tasting. It's about experiencing the glory of God. It's not enough to just say things about God. We need God to awaken us. In fact, Psalm 38:4 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we need to pursue a fresh vision of worship. And that's going to be an act of God's grace to us. We're going to have our eyes open to the glory of God because there's a sense in which we're blind to it. We get to learn to enjoy God's character. Because when we see him for who he is, for a genuine child of God, it's going to create increasing praise and increasing adoration. We don't need to make God glorious. He is glorious, and we need to see him in his power and his wonder. We need to see him as glorious. We need to see his majesty. We need to see that he's all-knowing. We need to see that he's all-present. We need to see that he's all-powerful. We need to see that he's holy, that he's transcendent, that he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We need to see that he's wise. We need to experience his grace and his mercy and his love. And our focus on the mighty acts of God, especially the great acts of Jesus, will start to create this experience in us so that we can taste and see that God is good. And again, if we don't move toward this, we won't have much of a sense of anticipation. We will slide into legalism on the question of whether or not I'm going to church today. Because listen, and I should have said this earlier, I know plenty of people, and so do you. I promise I'm not thinking about anybody in this church right now, but I've been at this a long time. You know people who would never miss a service, who show no evidence of the character of God, no sense of joy, no sense of love. So it's very possible to be legalistic, never missing a service, and to be what appears to be spiritually dead. So we have to move to this, to where we enjoy God. And only he can make us aware of that. And so if we have no sense of that, then we may need to go back to the very beginning and say, God, I need to know that I have an experience of salvation with you. I need to know that that first experience of worship has happened. And then, Lord, I need you to open my eyes because I'm largely dead to it so that I see your glory and your mercy and your power. Following Jesus means watching him. I mean, it's what it means to follow somebody. Watching him, looking at him. We do that through scripture and through prayer
That process, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is going to create growth. And the first thing that we need to do together in that is that we worship. Experiencing God first in salvation, committing to the experience of being here, because you have a responsibility to encourage. It matters whether you're here or not. And let us not settle for anything less than actually tasting and seeing that God is good. Would you pray with me? Everybody worships. There's not a person in the world that doesn't worship. It's just a question of who. It's very easy to slip into what the Bible calls idolatry, where something else has our imagination. It can be good things like trying to be a good student or our families, or it can be some unhealthy pursuit that's not good in any circumstance. But who do you worship? And have you begun the path where that initial act of worship, where you've seen your predicament before God because of your own sins, not anybody else's fault? We're responsible for our own sin that has separated you from God. Would you cry out to God for mercy? Father, we pray that in these moments of invitation, that you would move us to examine you and to examine our own hearts. And we pray that you would create fresh passion for you, fresh worship in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to do this.